I am a simple man. I don't have a fancy devotional life. My day-to-day prayers, for the most part, are found on 4 pages of the Book of Common Prayer. When I'm driving into work each day, I pray Psalm 51. I recite a passage from 1 Peter. I say the Lord's Prayer. In the evening, my family and I say Psalm 134 together. My daughter recites a verse from Jeremiah. We sing a version of Simeon's song from Luke and the Lord's Prayer. And then I close with a collect for the evening, and we cross ourselves in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The morning is about repentance and renewal, and the evening prayer reminds us that God stays with us and continues to give us peace and rest. But Psalm 51, as it was written, was David's psalm of repentance after he killed Bathsheba's husband and took her for himself. And 1 Peter is a letter written to Christians who need encouragement to faithfulness in the midst of actual suffering, not American suffering, where we can at times have unpopular opinions, or in the worst cases, you might get fired if you say the wrong things. And even that's pretty rare. I've heard some people say, if you don't like America, then you can leave. In the early Christians' case, they did leave. Not because they had a problem with Rome, but because the Romans and the Jews didn't like them. Remember, half the New Testament's written by a man in prison. But that's besides the point. When Simeon sings his song, it's not intended to be a lullaby to sing as you get ready for bed. It's an epiphany song. Let your servant now go in peace according to your word. He's singing a happy song. I can die now because I got to live long enough to see the Messiah. And in each of these cases, in an act of devotion, we're taking a part of Scripture and giving it a new meaning, borrowing from the original context, but also giving it a new context with our lives. You don't have to be an adulterer to pray David's words of contrition. You don't have to be an old Jewish man to sing a song celebrating the light for revelation to the Gentiles. And so while the original context helps us read and understand these passages of Scripture, it doesn't exhaust their meaning and application. Instead, incorporating these passages into our lives shines light on the deeper senses of these passages. Where are you going with this? Again, I am a simple man. I have a simple, meek faith. I only spontaneously feel the urge to pray sometimes. And I'll tell you, the number one time that I pray with the greatest earnestness is under a car. Nothing will quicken my faith like laying on my back under a 2-ton vehicle suspended by a couple of jacks. If I'm working underneath the vehicle, I might only mumble it, but I'll say, Father, protect me. Or sometimes the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Those, of course, are the words of the tax collector in Luke 18. And when I take those words and say them, I'm not pretending to be a tax collector praying at the temple in Jerusalem. I'm giving them a new context. I'm pretending to be a man who's well aware of my sins and of my own unworthiness. The passage says that the tax collector would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. And Jesus says that that man was made just by his faith. I know my own sins too well, just as I'm sure you are well aware of your own. And in praying the words of the tax collector, I'm confessing that God, I have every reason to be smitten under this car. You are the God of the universe. You hold all things together. Please have mercy on me. I don't want to be smitten. The context of our Old Testament reading today comes near the end of a long, long story that the Old Testament tells us. Nehemiah is the second part of 2 books that are usually combined, Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah tells the story of the Jewish people who've been disenfranchised by the Babylonians for 70 years. When the Babylonian Empire fell, the Persians took over and permitted the Jews to return to their land and rebuild the temple. The temple was the centerpiece of Jewish life, culture, and worship. So while dispersed through the Babylonian Empire, many Jews had forgotten their traditions, the traditions of their people. Many forgot how to speak Hebrew. And all those things that gave them meaning and identity had been taken from them. And the time of Ezra and Nehemiah is about a great restoration of Israel under the reign of a Persian king. Our passage today is the climax of Ezra and Nehemiah. The people are coming together and celebrate this restoration by worship. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, all the people gathered together and told Ezra the priest to go find a copy of the Torah, the law of Moses, and to read it to them. And so he did. Verse 3 says that he read to them from early morning until noon. And it says that everyone paid attention. Understand that for many of them, this was the first time they had ever heard the Bible read to them. And notice verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. What does that remind you of? When the book is open to be read, I heard it. The gospel. That's right. That's what we do when we read the gospel. So when we do that, we're reenacting this episode from the Old Testament. Instead of people standing to hear the Torah, we stand to hear the gospel read to us, taking this passage in Ezra, or in Nehemiah, and giving it a new context, a new meaning. One of the weird paradoxes of technology is that while it solves some problems, it can create new ones that we never considered. One example of this is the printing press. Before the printing press, there was not really such a thing as the Bible. There was a list of authoritative books that people would read from in churches, but it was very rare for someone to have the whole thing. And most collections of, say, the Gospels would not be personal property, but the property of the community. Since the invention of the printing press, Bibles have become almost a disposable commodity. They are not quite a dime a dozen, but in bulk rates, you can get them for less than $5 a piece. Basically, anyone that wants a Bible can get one. And this is even more accelerated by the invention of the internet. One of the unintended consequences of this is that Scripture takes on a new meaning, a new context. Whereas it could be a wealthy family's most treasured possession, now families and communities have almost nothing to do with the meaning of the Bible. We don't think of it as a set of books that are the unique property of a covenant community, priceless in worth, both monetarily and spiritually. Now we just treat it as our personal copy of all the things that Christians should believe, something that we can read privately, on our own time, at our own whim, according to our own individual needs and desires. The printing press has cheapened our value of the Scriptures, but that's not the sense you see here in Nehemiah. These are people who realize the gravity of the words they were hearing, and you can see the way they liturgically respond to it. Notice the role of the priests, the Levites. The Bible was not written to be read secretly and privately by yourself. Verse 7 tells us that the Levitical priest helped the people to understand the law. And verse 8 tells us that they gave the sense so that the people could understand the reading. The sense of Scripture is not always immediately obvious. Most of the New Testament is the apostles working and writing to give us the sense of the Old Testament. The sense of Scripture is something that is determined not in a laboratory, but in the context of the worshiping church. We see a bit of this in our gospel reading for today, Luke 4. Jesus is serving in the Jewish liturgy in a synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. And this is kind of an aside, but we notice that what he reads from, it's not the Bible. In this case, it's just a single scroll of Isaiah. That's the world we lost with the invention of the printing press. But anyway, Jesus stands up, reads from the scroll of Isaiah the following passage. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolls up the scroll and gives it back to the synagogue worker and sits down. And Luke writes, "And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" The Isaiah passage is referring to a coming Messiah, an anointed one. And it says, when the Messiah comes, he will initiate the biblically commanded but essentially neglected practice known as the year of Jubilee, a year where all debts are reset to zero. Jesus, in saying, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," is declaring a new context, a new sense of the meaning of the passage. He's saying the new meaning of the text is himself. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, and that those traits which define the year of Jubilee, traits of hospitality, forgiveness, healing, and redemption, will characterize his ministry. Jesus is the true jubilator. If you haven't figured it out yet, most of the sermon is about biblical interpretation. And it's something that, apart from the light of faith, is impossible to do correctly. Thankfully, Christ does not leave us to our own devices. Just like the Levitical priests in Nehemiah 8, Christ gives us the sense so that we can understand. Luke deals with the topic of interpreting the Old Testament in a number of places, but I want to look at just one chief example, Luke 24. The story of the road to Emmaus. To give you some context, Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried, much to the confusion of the disciples. Needless to say, they were disappointed. A dead Messiah can't usher in an era of jubilee if he's dead. There were women who saw the empty tomb where he was buried, and that was still not enough. And so these disciples, Cleopas and his unnamed friend, are returning from Passover in Jerusalem, beginning their journey home, disappointed and disillusioned. The disciples are not unlike the Jews in Nehemiah 8, who paid great attention to the word of God, only to respond with sorrow. In Nehemiah 8:9, we hear, "And Nehemiah said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn and weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." One of the ironies of the road to Emmaus is that the whole time that Cleopas and his friend are walking, they're talking to the resurrected Christ, but they don't recognize him. He listens to their sob story, but after that, he corrects them. Luke 24:25 says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I am a simple man." And the key to biblical interpretation is simple. It's Jesus. Jesus is the eternal word of God made flesh. And so when we read the word of God, the object of our focus, the main task that we're working at, is illumination. That is, having our blind eyes healed so that the light of Christ can shine in our heart. Luke says that Jesus explained to them how the Old Testament was really about him. The resurrected Jesus is the primary context for all Scripture. Jesus is the sense of the Bible. Instead of mourning and weeping, Nehemiah says that the appropriate response to the reading of Scripture is a feast. He said, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is our strength." As Jesus and Cleopas and the unnamed friend come near their village, they invite Jesus to stay with them and eat. Luke writes, "When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him." Their blindness had been healed. Now, mysteriously, Jesus vanished from their sight just moments later, but then they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. After we are done listening to the word of God, we go and do likewise. We form an Emmaus church where Christ walks with us in our pain, in our grief, in our failures, and he makes himself known to us in the breaking of bread with one another, allowing us to live according to the concluding verses of our Nehemiah passage, which reads, "So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they understood the words that were declared to them." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.